Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this evening. We are so blessed, God, to be called by your name, to come to this place, Lord, in where it's warm, out from the cold. God, to be able to be comfortable in a building, Lord, is a blessing. We know as we even cruise around our city and go about our day, we see those, Lord, who are not in a warm place right now. And Lord, we just ask that you would cause us to remember the blessing that it is to be in the position that we are in this moment, to be here, to be in with our brothers, in our church home, in our church family, about to hear your word taught, having sung your praises, and anticipating coming together as a group and sharing the word that you've given us throughout this week. So God, we ask that you would use this time for your purposes, and we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, as you consider, I don't know if any of you know people, or maybe some of you are those who have been at one point or another a prisoner, someone who was locked up, had your freedoms taken away from you, and generally you don't consider that to be a good place to be. Prisoner has no freedom. A prisoner has been deprived of all of their liberties. A prisoner is kept in restraint of the things that they want to do, the things that they desire to do, the places that they want to go. They're restrained from these things. They're not free to do as they please. They're under, oftentimes, constant observation are prisoners. Oftentimes as well, they are compelled to obedience. You will do things when they tell you you can do them, not before, not after, for as long as they tell you you can do them. And when they say that you're done, you're done. And when you go on to the next thing, you go on to the next thing. You live in accordance to another's will as a prisoner. Paul, in the portion of text that we studied this week in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 13, he refers to himself as a prisoner. In fact, he uses this term prisoner for himself five different times throughout the scriptures. Throughout his writings, he refers to himself as a prisoner. He does it, as I said, in our section that we studied in chapter 3, verse 1. He'll do it again in chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Philemon, twice he refers to himself as a prisoner, in verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 1 of that book. It's a term that he's used to describe himself to those who he is communicating with. He is a prisoner. Now, we know, if we've been in the book of Acts, as we have on Sunday mornings, as we were in the men's study last time around, we know that he was in fact a prisoner a few times in a few different places. They had taken him by restraint, jailed him. We read about it in Acts chapter 16 when he was locked up in Philippi. We read it in Acts 21 when he was locked up in Jerusalem, and so on and so on. Even while he's writing this book of Ephesians, he is locked up and a prisoner. It's believed that out of the entirety of his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, that he spent 5 to 6 years of his life in prison, as a prisoner. But there's an interesting thing, and really kind of a great point, of him using this term prisoner to describe himself in these contexts. Matter of fact, in all five contexts that he brings it up in the scriptures, is that he says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says that he is a prisoner in the Lord. These are the ways that he describes it. He doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner in Ephesus, or I, Paul, a prisoner in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Rome, on a boat on the way. He doesn't say anything about that, a prisoner to these clowns who locked me up, who wrongfully accused me, who have inflamed stories about me. No. He says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, it's an interesting consideration before we really get to digging into this text, because he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That is to say that he has lost his freedom. He has lost his liberty, not to his captors, not to his jailers, or to those who would accuse him. Rather, he has lost his freedom to a life of obedience. He's lost his freedom to a life of submission and slavery to the Lord. He sees that his imprisonment is actually a good thing. He sees that his imprisonment to the Lord is to the benefit of not only himself, and as we're going to look, to the kingdom of God. Now, what we realize about that is this. Do you realize that if you were as free to do as you please, as you would desire to be, you realize the amount of harm you could cause? If you were truly free to do whatever you wanted to do, imagine the damage you could do. Some of us don't have to imagine it that hard because we've done it. We've lived those lives of freedom where we did whatever that we wanted to. That's how we rolled. But then what? I think about like this. I raised up 4 kids. Many of you have raised up children or are currently raising up children. Think about if you gave your children the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. What would they do? What kind of damage would they cause? I'm a grandpa now. We babysit my little 1-year-old granddaughter frequently. She wants freedom. She wants to do whatever she wants to do. She wants to climb on what she wants to climb. She wants to beat up the dogs if she wants to beat up the dogs. She wants to get into the cabinets and get the food and do whatever she wants to do. She wants to get in the fridge, the dishwasher, the washing machine, the garage, the backyard, you name it, she wants in it. Now, if we gave her the freedom to do what she wanted to do, my goodness, that little terrorist would destroy our home. She would destroy herself. She would put herself in these predicaments that at 1 year old she would not know how to get out of. God is our Father. If we were to have all the freedom that we darn well pleased, what kind of damage would we get ourselves into? So instead, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. I'm a prisoner from those freedoms. The world is locked out, and I'm locked in. And I'm a prisoner here. In the book of Romans, it's described like this in chapter 6. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free," it says. "You were free in regard to righteousness." When you were a slave to sin, when you were in the world, you were free to do whatever you want. You were free from righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 21, and he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" When you were free to do as you well pleased. Think about the things, he says, that you are now ashamed of because of the freedom that you had. For the end of those things, he says, as he finishes verse 21, is death. Yeah, you were free. See, this is what Paul is talking about, being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's saying, essentially, we can be thankful for our imprisonment. We can be thankful for the fact that we are locked away, essentially, from ourselves. We are locked away from our shame. We are locked away from the death that is mentioned there in Romans chapter 6. We're locked up. In that same chapter 6, up a few verses in 17 and 18, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." I've said it before and so many times, one way or another, you're a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 6 essentially is describing at length. Either way, you're a slave. He wraps up that thought in verse 22 of Romans 6. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is what it is to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is glad to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. He says right there in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Now, as we continue in this, I want to point something out, because I don't know about you, but for me, this section of text was a little bit tricky because structurally, it's a mess. I'm one of them weird ones that when I was in school, I loved English. I did very, very well in English. Yep. So when I read stuff like this, it's a little bit difficult for me, because if you notice in those 13 verses, there's only three sentences. And one of them is one verse. So that means the other 12 verses are two sentences. And they run on, and they piggyback off one another. And quite frankly, if you notice, I don't know if you noticed this as you studied, when he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," he doesn't finish the thought until verse 14 that we didn't even study. Now, for this reason came off of the last verse of chapter 2. But then he goes on, "For this reason, I, Paul," da, 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 as we're going to read, but he doesn't get into, "Well, you, Paul, what? What are you doing, Paul? We get the "for this reason," but what? What are you doing? You're doing this for what?" Well, he says in verse 14, "I, Paul," he tells us what he's doing. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 14. "For this reason," and then because you notice that big long dash that your Bible put there, obviously that wasn't in the original text. Most punctuation is not. But it goes all the way down to verse 14, "I kneel before." So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk through this text relatively slowly to kind of understand where it is that Paul is going with this thinking. Let's read through the text in its entirety, and then we're going to kind of come back. So he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." See, what he's doing is he's taking one thought, and he's going to continue to do this. Every sentence he says, he's going to piggyback on it. He's doing what a preacher shouldn't do. He's rabbit trailing, right? Because he said here, "The prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you." Now he's qualifying the statement that "I'm here for you Gentiles." And then he says, "How by revelation, that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Now he's got that parenthetical statement here. He says, "As I have briefly written already," which was in chapter 2, "by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." Now he's going to start talking about the mystery of Christ. He's piggybacking on everything that he says. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles," now he's going to start talking about what the mystery is. Still not telling us what I, Paul, is doing. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now watch this. He's going to start talking about the gospel. "Of which I became a minister," in verse 7, "according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." You see how he's doing that? It's like he's playing hopscotch. He brings up something and then he continues it, and then he continues it, and then he continues it. So then he gets into verse 8. "To me, who am the less are the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. To the intent. Now he's going to talk about why did God do this. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom, now he's talking about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. Therefore, in verse 13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, in summary, what he's gone through in these 13 verses is, firstly, he's recognizing his call to be a preacher to the Gentiles. He says, this is what God has called me to do. I am, as God has called me to be, a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, we have to understand in the contemporary context of this that this is a new understanding to Jewish believers and even Gentile believers, that there is no longer a separation. There's no longer a difference as far as God is concerned. Gentiles are now, as he said, fellow heirs. Gentiles are now of the same body. He said Gentiles are now partakers of his promise in Christ. Now, until this time, God had hidden this eventual fact. He points out that God had already had long in eternity planned to do this. But God himself chose to keep it hidden, not only hidden from men necessarily, but even from, as he said, principalities and the powers in heavenly places. It was like God's secret, even from the hosts of heaven. Now, the unification of his body is seen, he said, in the church. That's when they would all see it. When they see that the church is one, then you will see it. This unity of the body. This has been God's eternal purpose all along. This, he goes on to say, is his calling. That Paul's obedience to it has brought on Paul his tribulation. God, Paul's obedience to this call in his life has brought his imprisonment. He wants the church to not be disheartened, as he finished up in verse 13, by his ordeal. Now, what he's pointing out is this. Look, this has been a plan of God, you guys, since eternity. Since the foundation of God's creation, this was his plan. And as we're reading it and as he's describing it, he's saying, you know what? And this is go time. This is when it's happening. This is when that promise of God is becoming manifest. And he says, he has delivered this responsibility to me. We're going to come back to that thought. God, throughout eternity, planned to make this happen, and now he's taken this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to bring it to pass. So, this is what he's pointing out in this verse 13. He said he's been made manifest. Indeed, you have heard the dispensation of grace which was given to me, how by the revelation he made known to me the mystery. He knows and recognizes what God has called him to do. And he knows and recognizes that this is why he's in the position that he's in. He doesn't want them to be troubled by this. That's how we wrapped up verse 13. He says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you. Don't lose heart at my tribulations, because if you remember correctly, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus even said, because chapter 9 is when Saul was met the Lord and was given his call to minister to the Gentiles. Jesus himself told Ananias, when Ananias was going to talk to Saul and pray for him and remove the scales from his eyes by way of prayer, Jesus said, I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It was already ordained that Paul was going to suffer for this call. It was already set in motion by God that this was going to be his circumstance. So he's telling the believers, look, don't be troubled at this. Don't be troubled at my tribulations. God predicted this. God ordained this. God requires this of me. It is for their sake. He said in that verse 13, it is for your glory that I suffer this. It is a critical part in this eternal plan of God to bring the promise of salvation through Jesus to all men. This very moment in time. What this set of verses draws our attention to is this, and this is where I'm going to kind of draw our application out of it this evening. I want us to notice Paul's attitude, his recognition and his obedience to the call placed on his life by his Creator. He recognizes his call. He knows what God expects of him. His attitude towards that call, and then his response to it, his obedience to it. Paul sees the intention and the purpose of God. He pointed that out in verses 10 and 11 in those verses that we looked at. To bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's the thing. He also, do you catch this? He also recognizes the intimate and specific choice God made in him to be the one for that purpose. Think about that for a minute. Paul's just a dude, right? We don't have him like elevated to like Superman status. He's a dude like all of us. He is a man in the course of the history of mankind who recognized that God from eternity chose him for a day, whatever day that was in Acts chapter 9, to be on that road to Damascus so that God could have that appointment with him, so that Paul could be used to minister and preach to the Gentiles. Amen. Mankind impacted by one man. Mankind, all of us sitting here, impacted by that moment in Acts chapter 9. All of us sitting here impacted by the fact that this man recognized that he was called by God to do this, and he did it. Think about that. Think about that as we consider his attitude and recognition of the call that God has placed on his life, and consider that on your own life. Consider that this. Because he said in verse 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. From eternity. We need to consider the call that God has placed on each of us. God has placed a call on each and every one of us. There was a course of time. There was a course of time, an appointed moment when Paul was born and lived, and up to that day in Acts chapter 9 where God placed the call in his life. Each one of us here tonight, each one of us sitting in these pews in this place tonight who are going to be breaking off into our groups shortly, are here today at this point in time, in this moment, for a purpose. For a purpose. And that purpose, my brothers, that purpose has been appointed from eternity. This day, November 29th, was considered by God in the course of his planning out, if you will, of eternity. This day. There are no insignificant days on God's calendar. We may mark them with significance by our birthdays and Christmas and Thanksgiving and St. Patty's Day, but they're all of grand significance to God because we're living in them and having the occupation of God's Spirit in us. This day. Consider every time in the walk that you've had with the Lord when somebody has used and responded to the call of God in their life and it impacted you radically. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody and they're sharing with you about something that happened with the Lord, or they're sharing you literally just sharing the gospel with you, or you're sitting in church and you're being taught, or you see somebody reach out to you in benevolence, or whatever it is, when they exercise the gift that God has given them, the call that God has given them, and it impacted you. That was from eternity to that moment by that specific person for that specific day. And those days aren't all spent. There are more to come, Lord willing, should he tarry. None of you are dead yet. Some of you look a little dead. I see you. From eternity. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24 tells us that a man's steps are ordained by God. A man's steps are ordained by God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says that God has saved us and called us with His holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Every single one of us is called with a holy calling for God's purposes. What that means, my brothers, is this. You, and if I could find a way to point at each one of you specifically, you are not insignificant. You are not insignificant. You are not an invisible, indifferent, one of many individual. None of us are. We might think in a body of believers, like, well, everybody knows that one guy. Everybody knows that the preacher. Everybody knows that one dude that's involved in all those ministries. All you got to do is say his name and everybody knows who it is. Well, I'm not that guy. You could say my name and people go, who? Is that somebody that goes to our church? Yeah, I'm not that guy. I'm not as visible or important or whatever as this person. That's a bunch of hogwash. Every single one of you is significant. Every single one of you is seen by God in everything that you do. You are not invisible. You may try to be invisible, but you're not. You're not. You are known. You may not be known by a lot of people, but you are known by God. You know, August 16th, 1997 may have been when I got saved. And wow, what a great day that was. Man, that's when Pastor Christopher got saved. Amen. But you know what? Every single one of you has one of those dates too. And it was important. It changed the course of human history that day. Like, really, dude? Really? No, it did. It did. It changed the course of human history because your history changed. Everything is different. Everything is different. Now, if you've not made an impact, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. Paul is recognizing, I have this profound call on my life to undo hundreds of years of understanding that only the Jews, only the children of Israel, only God's chosen people, only. God said, no, everybody. Everybody. And Paul, you're going to be the one that goes in and tells them. You, Paul, you, man, you, individual, you will do this thing and change the course of human history. I think about the fact that Pastor Greg Laurie was obedient to the call that God's put on his life. And for 19 years, my family has been different. For 19 years, my wife has been married to a different man. For 19 years, my children have had a different father. Why? Because somebody recognized that God called them for a purpose and they did it. Greg Laurie don't know me from anybody else. I could call him. If I had his number, I could get it from Dennis. And they could say, hey, Greg, Christopher Rodriguez is on the phone. Who? But the simple fact of the matter is, he was obedient to a call, and he changed the course of Rodriguez family history. And the Rodriguez family keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know what I mean. The fact of the matter is this: Paul recognizes the fact that he has a profound purpose. We are valuable to God in His kingdom for His purposes, for His eternal, as this two, these verses that we looked at said, for His intents and for His purposes. We would do well to notice from this as well the extent of Paul's obedience to the call in his life. He mentioned in verse 13 about how he's gone through tribulations. We know, as we've said, he was a prisoner. Listen to what he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, he starts talking about the things that he's gone through in reference to the conversation that he's having there about others. And he says of himself, he says, in labors he's been more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? All of this, this itemized list that he provides, is a direct result of his obedience. This was the temporal payoff. This was all a result of his obedience. And we would do well to note the extent to which he went through. He went through so much simply because God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was such a hostile time at the time to be that. Is it not a hostile time right now to be those who are bearers of truth? Nobody wants to know the truth anymore. Truth to them is a box of See's candy. I can take some bites, spit it out, and find the one that I want. Stick my thumb in other ones, squish them, smell them, toss them, until I find the one that I like. That's their truth. But there's only one truth. Amen. And quite frankly, it's not always sweet. Quite frankly, it's not always cream-filled and cherry-covered and almond dusted. Sometimes it's sour and bitter and difficult to swallow. But are we willing to endure what we will if we're obedient to the call of being those who bear the truth? How often do ministry opportunities come up for us, whether it be in the church or around us, whatever we're doing? How many times do ministry opportunities come up and then we simply pass them by? Because, oh man, that would mean I'd have to stay another service. I've heard, well, Sundays are my family time. So we do this, we kind of give it this veneer of righteousness. But at the same time, it's like, well, hold on a second. What does that mean? So you're going to go home and watch TV, and they're going to go in the yard, and then they're going to be on their phones. And I don't know. Oh, I can't give up that extra time. Well, how much time do you have? You have all the time that God gave you. You have all the time that God gave you. Oh, no, I can't be involved in that ministry. They have too many meetings. Goodness gracious, is it not enough that I serve on a Wednesday night? Do I have to come to a meeting on a Thursday? A Friday? What? You know that your leaders are expected to come in a half hour before you? 30 minutes. What a cruel, overbearing taskmaster they serve.
Amen.
I can't get involved, and that is just too much. I got things I got to do. Oh, personality differences. Wait, Christopher oversees that ministry? No. I'm not going there. know, that one dude that I know that, you know, that last time when I was trying to come to church and I was talking to him and he kind of like just totally spaced me, didn't talk to me, didn't acknowledge me or whatever. He kept looking over my shoulder like he was looking for something else. No, he's in that ministry. I'm not going over there. I don't want to be a part of that. They don't have any love there. They don't like me. I'm not one of them. They're a clique. Or you know what? Sometimes we're so much in a hurry. Maybe it's not something at church. It's like, well, you know, God presents something for you. But no, dude, I got to get home. My wife has this cooking, and I haven't had that in like in 3 weeks. And if I don't get there, my kids will eat it all. Nope. I'm going home. Or I had a long day at work, and yeah, I had to get gas on the way home because I didn't do it because I woke up late this morning. But I'm getting my gas. God presents a ministry opportunity, but man, I am so tired, and I just want to get home, and it's Monday, and my team is on. I don't see him. I don't see him. Because it's inconvenient. Or we think sometimes that someone else will do it. God's not going to let them go unsaved just because I don't say anything. God's not going to let the need not be met just because I don't do it. Somebody will come in and do it. Perhaps. Esther was told the same thing in chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Esther. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yeah, God may accomplish his purposes outside of you. But why let him? Why not you? Why not take a little bit of extra time? Why not be the one who is used like Paul or used like any other person that you know that you've seen God using? Why not you? What makes you think that you're so insignificant? Like I said, God knows you. You have the same spirit dwelling in you that Greg Laurie has dwelling in him. There's not different versions. There's no yard sale, reject, secondhand, hand-me-downs. It's all the same spirit. God doing work. Or we think that, you know what, I can't get involved in ministry in that way because, you know, I'm just no good at it. Really? How do you know? You done it? I can't tell you how many rock star Sunday school teachers I have serving with me in the children's ministry, who when I met them said, "No, I can't teach. I'll hand out crayons. I'll do crayons and coloring sheets or whatever. I'll run the sign-in book, but I don't want to teach them." Really? And then you let them teach, and those kids are clinging to every single word that they say. It's not easy to do. Trust me, I don't know if you ever tried it. You ever tried teaching a room full of kids? But when you see those ones that step in there and they make that connection, you're going, what? See, I told you. But how do you know? I'm going to sit in the pew because, I can't serve there. I can't serve here. I can't serve. I don't know how to do anything. I know how to go to church. How do you know? You got to go and try it. If you stink at it, you stink at it. Try something else. I tried the convalescent ministry once. Once. One day. One time. I recognized, ooh, this isn't where God wants me to be. I went to the children's ministry thinking that's not where God wanted me to be. 18 years later. You don't know. It's not a matter of what you can do. It's a matter of what he can do. Through you, in you, with you. Paul knew it was for the glory of God and for the glory of those to whom he preached and that he suffered. That's why he suffered. He knew that the result God would bring about as a result of his life, as a result of his service, as a result of his obedience, as a result of all of his tribulations would be, as he said in the text, that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs. He knew that the result would be that they would all be of the same body. He knew that the result would be that they would be partakers of God's promise in Christ. And he knew this. And this is why he did it. And you don't find him anywhere questioning whether or not he should keep doing it. Every time he landed in prison or was beaten or whatever else, when it didn't work out. Man, this is horrible. I must not be called to this. I can't tell you how many. I oversee two ministries, and in both of them I've seen it, where things don't go the way you think they should. So, bye. Really. We see it in our church. People think it should go a certain way, and it doesn't. Bye. It's interesting how self-centered that attitude can be when we get to where we want it to go our way. I'm pretty sure, I can't speak for Paul, but I'm thinking he didn't want to be in prison. I'm thinking he didn't want to be beat up and left for dead and dragged outside of a city. I'm thinking he didn't want to have his head removed at Damascus. But he did it. Why? Because he knew God called him to do it. The result of you stepping up and getting involved has very much the same potential. Unity in the body of Christ. Other people who are now not believers becoming joint heirs in the kingdom of God, partakers in the promise of God, simply by you, the invisible individual who is not as invisible as you think, getting involved and being a part of what God has called us to do. And note finally throughout these verses, I don't know if you noticed this, but three times there's a statement that's made in these 13 verses. In verse 2, if you look at it, Paul said here, the grace of God, which was what? Given to me. Then in verse 7, he says, the gift of the grace of God given to me. And then in verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given. Paul knew that his call was a gift. Paul knew that his call was given to him. Now, we know, because we've all done it, that gifts are given specifically. Are they not? If you knew me at all, you wouldn't buy me tools. I got no use for them. I will hurt myself. But if you knew somebody like, say, Mike Williams, dude likes tools. He knows how to use them. He fixes things and works on things. I'm a houseboy. I don't do those things. So if you're giving gifts, you think about who you're giving to, because you want them to use them. You want them to be blessed by them. You want them to be effective with them. Right? This is what gift giving is all about. God's no different. God gives us a gift. He gives it to us specifically. He's given it specifically to Paul because he knows that Paul will use it and that Paul's the right guy for this gift. And twice also, if you'll notice in verse 2, there's another phrase, two words, for you. In verse 2, it says, the grace of God which was given to me, what? For you. And then in verse 13, he says, the grace of God given, in verse 13, he says, therefore I ask that you do not be lose heart in my tribulations for you. This call that was put on Paul's life, this gift that was given to him, was for the Gentiles. He was the right man for the job. God gives gifts to specific people for the benefit of others in the kingdom of God. This is why he does it. This is why there are gifted children's ministry teachers. This is why there are gifted men's study leaders. There are gifted ushers. There are gifted parking lot guys. There are gifted convalescent people. There are gifted missionaries. There are gifted on and on and on and on and on. It's for the benefit of where they go. It's for the benefit of who they minister to. What I mean by that is this. My wife, for example, was given me. She was given me as a gift. Now, that wasn't for her benefit. It was for mine. The gift she was given was for my benefit. Get it? I'm sure she would probably agree with that. You're the only one that got anything out of this deal. You realize that. The gifts that God gives are for the benefit of where you go. Because if he gives them to you and you don't do anything with them, who benefits? If I'm a gifted missionary who goes nowhere, so what? Am I a gifted children's ministry teacher who never talks to a child in my life? What's the point? If I'm gifted to greet people when they walk into the church building and welcome them into the family, into the home, but yet I sit up here and don't even say hi to anybody, well, so what? They're gifted for you. They're given for you. For those who you would use them. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You all have one. Don't think, and we hear it a lot. I'm sure you've heard, well, I don't know what my call is. I don't know what my gift is. Well, find out. You're not going to find out by sitting there talking about how much you don't know about it. You know, you can say you don't know how to make a cake all day long.
I don't know how to make a cake. My wife just makes it magically, comes out of the kitchen.
But you can find out. You can read. You can follow instructions. You can find out what your call is. May God help us to be those who are glad to be prisoners of Christ Jesus. That are glad to be captive to His righteousness. Those who are attentive to His eternal purpose for our lives. To be those who are fully, sacrificially, unflinchingly obedient to that purpose. Because it's for the kingdom of God. And for His intents and His purposes. Amen. Father, we thank you for this study. Lord, we thank you that we have had the opportunity to run through this even on our own time and go through it verse by verse and study the different things that our book took us through and the understanding that we gained as a result. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we can sit and listen to your word taught. And God, now as we go into our groups and listen to the insight that you have given to our brothers, Lord, I pray that we would continue this process of learning and growing and being perfected by you. We thank you for the call that you've put on each of us. We pray, God, for those of us, Lord, who may not know specifically and practically what it is, God, that you've called us to do, that you would show what that is. And that we wouldn't sit back in the pew and on the couch waiting for it to be on a billboard across the wall from us, but that we would get up and go find out what you would have us do. We ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.